I greet you in the name of Jesus, our great restorer. I've been preaching through the Old Testament, book by book, sort of. Those of you that have been here know that there have been a few skippers here, but it's a historical journey. And we've been seeing that God is at work, has been from the beginning. And so I'm going to ask you a few questions today. This isn't exactly review, but in a way it is. I'm going to ask you 6 questions, and I'll let you answer popcorn style. This man, each one of these is a man. This man was an adopted child. Anybody have a clue? An answer.
Moses.
Thank you. This man was akin to a covered wagon pioneer.
Abraham.
This man was the father of the oldest man who ever lived. Not quite. He walked with God. Enoch. Very good. This man and his friend believed God when no one else would.
Joshua.
Good answers. This man preached 100 years without a convert.
No.
Thank you. This man never had a birthday.
Adam.
He had creation days. Hadn't thought of that, had we? All right. Now we remember that God made man in his own image, and that we believe that part of what that means is that he is a relational being, and that he wished for, even though he was complete and perfect without it, he wished for relationship with his created beings. And we also know that man very quickly undid the perfection of that, and how they walked together with God, he and his wife, and that as a result there was separation and death. And then we also notice that God, being creative and patient and loving and infinite, promised to undo what Adam had done, and he's talked of another of his children being the restorer. He would restore harmony between humanity and God, and between us on the horizontal level as well. And so here I would like to just think about part of the story. And you've kind of guess about where we are here, because you see a few names here. But last time I spoke to you, we had taken an overview of 2 Kings. And we noticed there that things had been spiraling down in the kingdoms of Israel and Judah. And that first the northern 10 tribes were taken captive by Assyria. And then with the passing of time, Babylon became the dominant world power. And so then Judah, which lasted longer, and there was more godliness there than in Israel, Judah lasted longer, and then it was that Babylon came with Nebuchadnezzar to take them captive. And I'm going to just ask you to think with me a little bit here on the words of Leviticus 26, where God said to his children before they were even in the promised land, he said, "And after all this, if you do not obey me," skipping, "I will scatter you among the nations and draw out a sword after you." So God was very clear that he wanted their worship, their obedience. And then it was in Deuteronomy 30 that we have these words. And of course, there's setting, and there's much more that God said. But he said in verse 2, I'm going to read a little bit more. "Now it shall come to pass, when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I set before you, And you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God drives you. And you return to the Lord your God and obey his voice. According to all that I command you today, you and your children, with all your heart and with all your soul, that the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity. Well, we recognize that the children of Israel went into captivity, and that is most of them. Some of them maybe had scattered a bit before. They went to Syria and maybe Turkey, to modern-day Turkey, Asia Minor, and Egypt. We read that in the narratives here. But the best, the princes, and the brightest were taken by the conquerors to Babylon. And they were trained, some of them might have been imprisoned. We know that the king Jehoiada was, and that he was later released, and so on. Now I'm going to turn to Ezra, and if you want to turn there too, you may. Verses 1 and 2. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, now I do apologize, I didn't give you very much advanced start there, did I? But you're getting there. Ezra 1, 1 and following. I've just read verse 1. But the impressive thing is that the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah, who is among you of all his people. May his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. And whoever is left in any place where he dwells, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, besides the freewill offerings for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. Isn't that amazing? This foreign king says all this about the God of Israel, and that he gives this blessing that they can return. It is really special. And I want you to just think with me a little bit about those things in that time, and maybe I can come back to put a little synthesis to this. You know, these three books of Ezra and Esther and Nehemiah, though they're slightly out of order in the canon that we have Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther in that way. But chronologically, we have Ezra, Esther, and Nehemiah. In fact, Ezra's somewhere over here too. Here's where Ezra goes to Jerusalem. So really, we've got Zerubbabel over here, and some of the earlier movements and the rebuilding of the house of the Lord. And then we have the story of Esther being queen, and how that she saved the Jews, and then Ezra goes to Jerusalem, and some of the good stories there, and finally Nehemiah, who leads the last group that came to rebuilding of the walls. And we're looking at 93 years, if we've got the genealogy right here, or the history right, 93 years, so that's just kind of a long lifespan, but it's still quite a bit of time. Think about how God exercises patience with his people. And you can just remember that 70 years before that is when Judah was taken into captivity. And God is very patient. And that would be a long time to be captive in a foreign land, or to be going to school and living in a foreign land. And think of all the things that would happen as you put down some roots in a foreign land. And then the time comes, the call comes, the privilege is to go. And some are going to go, and some are going to stay. So once again, it's a little bit like packing up and going in the covered wagons. Well, at least a little bit. And it was a 700-mile trip through the desert. Now, that wasn't a walk in the park either, was it? So it was something to think about this. And you think about the 400 years before that, from the time of David, when things were the golden age of Israel, and then the gradual decline as the kingdom was split and as the idolatry was encouraged by Rehoboam and then kept up by his successors in Israel. Why? Because of jealousy. Because they were afraid. Well, it was several things. Because their hearts were cold towards God. But also because they were politically sensitive. And they didn't want to have the northern tribes going down to worship with the southern, at Jerusalem, at the temple. Well, so now let's think again in another way. So here it is, 200 years before. Let's notice what it is that, let's start with Jeremiah first. Jeremiah was contemporary with Judah as they were nearing the time of the captivity. And Jeremiah says this in chapter 25, "And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years." So the prophet had it right on. He knew who it was going to be, and he knew how long it was going to be. And he was very, very clear. But you know what's interesting? 200 years before, Isaiah had prophesied like this. And here it is in chapter 45 of Isaiah. Breaking right in. "Who says of Cyrus, 'He is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure,' saying to Jerusalem, 'You shall be built, and to the temple your foundation shall be laid.'" This is 200 years before, I say it right now, 200 years before Ezra, chapter 1, verses 1 to 5, that we just read together. So here's Cyrus, the king of Persia, and he's suddenly becoming aware that he has been talked about and prophesied about 200 years before. You know, it's kind of interesting to page back and forth in the Bible. And my faith grows when I do this. Because look, we've got Daniel. Now, Daniel was one of these that was taken in the captivity. He was one of these princes. And we love the stories of Daniel. And we notice here how it is in verse 5, chapter 5. And it says here, they were having a supper and a banquet, and this strange hand appeared and wrote, "God has numbered your kingdom, Belteshazzar, and found it wanting." He's finished it. "You've been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and the Persians." And Belteshazzar gave the command, and they clothed Daniel with purple and put a chain of gold around his neck and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. And that very night, Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain. And Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. So here's Daniel over in Babylon. And Daniel sees the change in the political scene. He's been close to a number of the rulers, and now it's not Babylon anymore, it's the Persians, the Medes and the Persians that are here. And he tells them about their God and about their history. And here they are. I can just imagine. Now, I don't know this for sure, this part right here. You can just kind of put it together with me. He tells them about the prophecy of Jeremiah, about the 70 years. And then he tells them about Isaiah and how that Isaiah had said that it's going to be Cyrus. Can you imagine that this Cyrus starts to marvel and worship and honor this God that has revealed to his servants the future and the central role that he's going to play? And he cooperates. And he says, "I want your people to go. You're free to go. And I'm going to send back with you the things that are here from the Babylonians and kings had brought over here from the temple. You can take those gold goblets and all of those utensils that were used in the worship of God. You can take them back. And what's more, I'll provide you with escorts. And I'll send you I'll bankroll you to make that journey back. And if there's anything else that you need, I want to take care of it. That's the kind of backing these people had. And you'll notice in chapter 2 that those who came with Zerubbabel, oh, I missaid it a little bit ago, didn't I? I think I put a J there. He was the governor. And then there's Joshua, who was the priest, and many others that went too. And worship was restored at Jerusalem in chapter 3. And they began to build, to rebuild the temple. And the understanding that I have is that they didn't rebuild in the old, with all the old grandeur, but in a simpler way they rebuilt this destroyed temple. And then here comes chapter 4. The hindrances that we can expect in life came to them, and their adversaries of Judah and Benjamin, they heard that these descendants of the captivity were building the temple of the Lord, and they came to Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' houses and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do, and we have sacrificed to him since the days of Asarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here. But Zerubbabel and Joshua and the rest of the heads of the fathers of Israel, fathers' houses of Israel, said to them, 'You may do nothing with us to build a house for our God, but we alone will build to the Lord God of Israel as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us.'" And so on. But there's a kind of a hiccup here. There's a waiting. And it takes about 20 years here till the temple is complete. But notice what happens next. Chapter 5, then the prophet Haggai and Zechariah. Oh yeah, that's interesting. Let's just go back a bit here to Haggai, chapter 1. In the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son... Oh, that's that same name, just spelled a little differently. He's the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, "Thus speaks the Lord of hosts. This people says the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built." Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai, the prophet, saying, "Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple?" Oh, I think they must have happened what they got started. And then they got discouraged by this opposition. And so they started working on their houses. And they finished their houses. And now Haggai is coming with a word of encouragement and admonition. And he's saying that you're dwelling in your paneled houses and this temple lies in ruins. "Now therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat but do not have enough. You drink but you're not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put into a bag with holes." Have you ever felt that way? But it's the reason here. Haggai the prophet says, because you've gotten off of the task here. This needs to be done. And he had a ministry. He wasn't a harsh man. He had an encouraging ministry. And Zechariah as well. Zechariah, I'll just page over to the next. These are the last three, by the way. Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi are the last three prophets of the Old Testament. They're at the tail end of the story before the 400 years of silence, before the Lord comes. And then it says here in Zechariah, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you." Oh, if that isn't just again the story and the revelation of the Bible, that God is a relational God and God is a patient God and God is an inviting God. He says, "Come be with me and I'll be with you." Like the New Testament says, "Come out from among them and be ye separate, says the Lord. And I will be a father to you and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." Yes, there it is. Now there's something that's just real to me. It sounds so so reassuring, so inviting, that we can come to God. He calls us out of the mud hole, say. We've got some of those again, praise God. But we can get lifted out of the mire, out of the mud holes, and up with God, and relate to God, and be strengthened by God. And in the joy of the Lord is your strength, or on these pages too. So it is that God is a relational God. God wants us to be on the same team. Well, we're back in Ezra again. I'm paging through here. And notice I see here in chapter 6, the temple is completed, verses 13 and following. It says here, so the elders of the Jews built and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. They prospered through the prophesying of these prophets. There were times before when Elijah and Elisha came, and even though they had the ministry of miracles, they were largely disregarded, often disregarded, or it didn't last long, and Judah went down the tubes, continually going back to worship the false gods, and so on. Now here we have these prophets in this time being listened to, and notice here that it says they finished the house of the Lord. And maybe it was simpler, maybe it wasn't as ornate, but it was a special place, and they celebrated the Passover and so on. And then chapter 7. Now chapter 7 is going to happen now back over here when Ezra appears on the scene. So now we've got to give space here. It's 60 years after the start of the story here. It's 40 years after the temple is completed. We've got a little interlude here. And the Bible says, gives us a little part of it too. We know something about the story of Esther, don't we? It's true that Esther is a special book. It's almost tough to understand all of it, right? It's not what we would expect to live in a New Testament, as a New Testament Christian, as far as the beauty contests and some of those kinds of things. There's a lot of about that story that's amazing. But look, Esther isn't just a story with a moral. Esther has something to say about the unfolding of God's plan in bringing the Redeemer. Here it was that the Jews were under threat of annihilation. And you don't know, and I don't know what God would have done if there would have been a Y in the road here. But Mordecai sensed the danger. And Mordecai said to Esther, you've got to take a stand. You've got to step up. For who knows but what you're come to the kingdom for such a time as this. And she heeded that. And she worked it out through suppers time and again until she had a good chance, till the setting was right to plead for her people. Just looking at what I know, if there had been no Esther, then would there have been a people of God? No people of God, no Messiah. What would God have done next? I don't know, because I'm not here to limit God, but I'm interested that God worked through Esther. And though they were strangers in a faraway country, though they were not where God would have wanted them to be, I listened to a song. I'm not even sure I can say it. I zigged and zagged a week and a half ago when the storms were coming. I wanted to stay home and rejoice for the snow. My wife tempted me to stay home and enjoy it with her.
And she probably needed that. She's been carrying quite a bit, too, with taking care of Mom. And so I was driving through the night to get ahead of the rest of the storm to Oklahoma City. And I remember one of those songs, putting it beautifully, about God saying that even if you miss the joys that I'd planned for you, I'll still be there for you. It makes me feel small. I wish I wasn't such a crybaby, but the things that mean a lot to me are hard to say. So God ministered to my heart, and it comes back when I see how that God works through Esther. Things aren't the way they ought to be, but God's working out his plan. And God is amazing. How patient he is. How he keeps bringing people back, keeps working with people. And I think that it's amazing. You read the story of Esther. Her marriage to the king must have given the Jews great prestige. And like I said, I don't really know all of the mind of God and all that he would have done in another situation. But let's get back to this timeline. So the Jews are saved. And now we come to chapter 7 of Ezra. Now after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, son of Seraiah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah. Wow, this is quite a group of people. And verse 6, he was a skilled scribe in the law of Moses. Some have thought that he might have authored Psalm 119. Some think that it might have been David. Now, Psalm 119 is that long psalm with all the structure. But if Ezra was a skilled scribe in the law of Moses, maybe this would fit. Of course, we think that there's a persistent Jewish tradition that Ezra wrote the Chronicles and Ezra. And did you notice? Notice the fingerprints here. The last two verses of 2 Chronicles, just a page over from chapter 1, are identical to some of the early thoughts and verses there of Ezra. So some internal indication that maybe Ezra was the author of both, and that they would have earlier been in one scroll perhaps, and maybe Ezra wrote Nehemiah too, according to the Jewish tradition, but there are also others that think perhaps Nehemiah wrote that. But here we have Ezra being a skilled scribe in the law, and notice something here. It's a blessing to me. It says, the king granted him all his request according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. That's verse 6. The king granted him his request according as to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. It's a wise man that notices the hand of God in the blessings of life. And notice verse 9.
On the first day of the first month, he began his journey from Babylon, and on the first day of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem according to the good hand of his God upon him. You know, God's hand is always good. I remember the little children's song, Daddy's hand wasn't always gentle, but it, how does it go? I guess I kind of remember it. But it's good to understand that there's always love in Daddy's hands. The good hand of God was upon him. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. So Ezra was noticing the good hand of God upon him, and he was committed to the law of God, and he wanted to make it personal and to do it and to teach it. Wow, what a man. And then we see some of that happening. We notice here in chapter 7, so I was encouraged. This is the end of chapter 7. I'm just blessed by this. Ezra was encouraged as the hand of my God was upon me, and I gathered leading men of Israel to go up with me. Well, you know, there's much that I'm skipping here. But then moving to chapter 8, it says here, in chapter 8, verse 18, that by the good hand of our God upon us, they brought us a man of understanding and more. And then in chapter, in verse, the same chapter, verse 22, I was ashamed to request of the king an escort of soldiers and so on, because we had spoken to the king saying, the hand of our God is upon all those who for good who seek him, but his power and his wrath are against all those who forsake him. So there's an acknowledgement, a little different kind of testimony, but an acknowledgement that God's hand is on us, whether for good or for wrath. And then chapter, and then verse 31, and we departed from the river of Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go to Jerusalem, and the hand of our God was upon us. Just see the refrain here. The hand of our God was upon us. What a blessing it is to see Ezra. And then we notice that Ezra is prophetic when... Oh, I wanted to say something here, somewhere here before that. Ezra was good with regard to the reading of the law, and it led to revival, and I'm struggling to see it. I think it was in Ezra here that we have him reading distinctly and giving the sense. Can anybody help me? If it isn't here, it must be Nehemiah, huh? Where is it? Thank you. Well, then let's save it for later. We need to finish too, don't we? And we will. Notice here that Ezra stands up for against intermarriage with the pagans. And while perhaps we would see some of these things as a little harsh, we see that there was great revival, as people were called back to serve the true God and to honor his commandments and principles. Now I want to talk a little bit about Nehemiah. So here we've got Ezra having come with the third, or at least the second, emigration of people returning. And then Nehemiah brings the third group of people back. And he and the people there rebuild the walls. And in a few short weeks, they rebuild the walls. As we page into Nehemiah, we'll notice some things that just start to jump out at us here. We see something similar to Ezra, but we see right away here in verse 4, when he heard the report of how Jerusalem was, he sat down and wept and mourned for many days and was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. It seemed like prayer was his natural response to problems. And notice here in verse 6, please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which have sinned against you. So here he is, the intercessor, praying for the sins of the people. What a prayer warrior he is. And you'll notice here in verse 10, now these are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. So here's a similarity. He sees the strong hand of God in the redemption, in his redemption of his people. And chapter 2, we see here in verse 4, so I prayed to the God of heaven. Well, the king had just asked, what do you request? And before he answered, Nehemiah breathed that prayer. God, help me to say it right, to be wise, to think of what it would need. And then it says, the king granted. Now I'm jumping down to verse 8. The king granted to them to me according to the good hand of my God upon me. What a good hand of God. When he's providing and leading and the time is here and the king says, go. Wow, what a blessing. And then he went to the governors in the region. He had foresight. And it says that Sanballat and Tobiah were deeply disturbed that a man had come to seek the well-being of the children of Israel. The man had genuine concern. He was here to help. He'd prayed. He'd been broken about the sad news of the captivity and the distress of the people. And in chapter 2 again, in verse 18, and I told them of the hand of my God which had been good upon me. So he was here reporting to people about the goodness of God, and they agreed with him. They said, let us rise up and build. And so it was that God worked in their hearts, and Nehemiah organized them by families, and he told them to work together. And what a beautiful picture it is for families to work together. We heard yesterday of the testimony of a man who encourages us to teach our children to work from little up, from very young, and so on. And then they learn the value of work. And he has, what did he say, 8 boys that are now working with him in the family business. And he didn't say anything about the in-laws, but a lot of people are working together in that business. What a blessing it is when families can work together. And notice here again in chapter 4, for the people had a mind to work. And then we notice, oh, yeah, here it comes again. Sanballat and Tobiah and the enemies of God, they come and they discourage, they threaten, and they mock. And the natural response is discouragement, a loss of strength, a loss of vision, and to a loss of confidence and loss of security. All of these things come at times when we feel the adversarial criticisms of others. And then's when he talked about, he put them in families, and he said this, don't be afraid of the adversaries. Don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, great and awesome, and fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and houses. And therefore, they could say, rallying to the sound of the trumpet, our God will fight for us. Oh, it's so encouraging to see when God is working with his people who are in relationship with him, who are responding to him in faith, not turning aside to this false god or to that one. Thanks, Arlen, for the devotional this morning. God is always, always working and waiting for people to turn to him, bruised as we may be. We've tried it on our own. We stumbled and we fell. We get up and say, God, I can't do it anymore. And he helps us. That's God. It's the God of the Bible. It's the story of every page. God's working the work of redemption. It's a great God. a loving God. Do I not always understand God? But we can see his tracks. We can read his word. We see how it ties together from prophet to prophet, from scene to scene. God is patiently working. Time will come when he'll chastise us. Time will come when he'll call, time's up. Time will come when there'll be great judgment. And God, who is all the things I've just said, is also just. And that means two sides. That means he won't wrongly judge us. It means we can trust him to know exactly how it is down in here. What we intended, as well as what we did. And today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to leave anything that draws us away from God. Today is the day to say yes to Jesus. Jesus, that focal point of history, we keep looking forward to him. We say, Jesus, thank you, Jesus. You came and suffered for me. And you've offered forgiveness to all who come. Come in humility and contrition, knowing that we can't do it ourselves. Wow, it's the same old story. Bless God. Would you folks like to kneel for prayer? I just invite you with me to just do some quiet business with God. Where's our heart been? Have we strayed away from God? What false God has been appealing to us? Have we been close to God? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are faithful to us, that you're always looking for our signals and desiring to meet us at our point of need. And thank you that you are offering to be our Father and that we can be your sons and daughters. That kind of relationship is one that isn't always understood because we're imperfect here on earth in our fathering. And so we need to learn to trust you as the one who has our best interests at heart. But with faith, we trust you. And we bring you our burdens, and we ask that you would lead us in the ways of righteousness, and that we could experience the plans you have for us, including the joys. In Jesus' name, amen.
I'm just very grateful to the Lord for the way in which we've been drawn to the provision of God for us. He is the restorer. He is the one who meets us at our point of need. As we were studying in our Sunday school lesson, out of the depths I cried unto thee. And the Lord brought forgiveness and deliverance to David, even though or to the writer, even though he may not have immediately felt the results. He continued to state his hope in God's provision. And so I'm just so grateful for how we've been pointed to the Lord. Just invite testimonial response from anyone. Okay, Brother Paul. Thank you.
My heart was stirred. God just moved my heart again this morning to be reminded of his heart of love for all mankind, and that there is no depth too great for him to rescue people. And I just appreciate Gary sharing his heart and praise the Lord for his wonderful redemption.
Thank you.
Yes. I too would just like to affirm Brother Gary and the way he presented the gospel through the Old Testament and the heart of God. And certainly this narrative of how God takes his people who turn their backs on him and then he woos them back again is an example of what he does in my own heart. And I thank God over and again that he doesn't let me go. And so when he afflicts me, it's a reminder that I am his son. And I thank God for that. Amen to the message.
Amen. I'm sure all of us were fed and touched in some way. And I appreciate the way we were taught. Esther, the example of Esther was referred to briefly. She didn't take this very lightly. She requested prayer and fasting on the part of fellow Jews. But she came to the place where she said, I'm going to risk my life by approaching the king uninvited. If I perish, I perish. I think it's a blessing to see that commitment and what the effects were that she essentially seems to have saved her entire people. I'd like to share just one little thing that is not related to the message particularly, except we were reminded that we are in the family of God. And, of course, we know we weren't born into the family of God. We were adopted. But here's a story. Two brothers were visitors in a Sunday school, and the superintendent wanted to place them in the right class for their age and so on. He discovered that these two brothers were born the same month, but not on the same day. Well, this can't be right. Oh, yes, it can. We were adopted. Okay? Well, which one of you were adopted? We don't know. Our daddy does tell us. He tells us he loves us both. We were also adopted into God's family. Praise the Lord.
Brother Dwight. Oh, I'm sorry.
I was blessed by the message this morning, and one thing that struck me was how God desires to use people to fulfill his purposes. And we have some key people, you know, like Esther and Mordecai to keep the Jews from being annihilated. But I also thought of the lot of people who fasted and prayed who aren't mentioned by name, and yet I think their faithfulness was every bit as important to God as Esther and Mordecai. And it's just encouragement to me to be faithful where I am, even if other people might not notice it. It is important to God. And I also was blessed by how God used people, even if they didn't even realize it, that they were being used, and maybe didn't even have a desire to be used by him for his purposes, like some of the kings, how God turned their hearts. And the encouragement for me is let's willingly, knowingly submit to the Lordship of God and fulfill his purposes for us.
Okay. Thank you. Could you bring the mic forward, please? Norma, to the right here for Norma. Try the other side.
Third time's a charm. Gary, I'd like to thank you for the message this morning. And I think what was an encouragement to me was looking back in history and seeing the faithfulness of God there brings me hope for today. Because it can be pretty easy to get wrapped up in our own stories or other people's and lose sight of the big picture. And it just gives me hope that God is, he's involved in my life today, and he will continue to be. And it's just a little piece. My life is just a little piece of a huge story. And if God was faithful back then, he will continue to be now. And so I just appreciate the message very much.
Yes, thank you. It's certainly encouraging that God works through imperfect people. And we don't have to be perfect in order for God to use us if we're open to him. Just such a blessing to think about this. And I think it's further just appropriate to think about God as the restorer as we move forward through a week of evaluation and introspection. God, is my life before you what you want from me? And will we let God be our restorer? In this time, so we trust him to guide us. Shall we have a closing hymn at this time?
Number 160.
You've got your finger on something, Lyle. Oh God, our hope in ages past. You know this verse, don't you? It's on placemats and it's on plaques on walls. For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Do you know where that's found and in what setting? Well, it's Jeremiah 29. But here are the verses around it, this kind of timeline here. For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word towards you and cause you to return to this place. This is prophetically spoken. For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord. You know, even in the setting of chastisement, I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. Would you lead us in prayer?
With your eyes. Gracious Heavenly Father, we honor you, we love you, and we want to draw close to you. Gracious Father, we entreat you that you would just help or guide these words of truth to penetrate our hearts in a very deep and very real and very meaningful way. We ask that you would lead us in the paths of peace, and that we would seek you with all our heart today and in the coming days for your praise and for your glory. Bless each one with your joy and your peace as we go forward from here. In Jesus' name, amen. So, see you back tomorrow night.